If you haven't already, go ahead and take your Bibles and open them up to Exodus chapter 6. We're going to look at the verses 2 through 27, these verses that Donnie just read this morning. And we're continuing our series through this book of Exodus. It's on page 51 if you're using one of the black Bibles on either side of the room. From the bookshelf or the welcome table. If you have one of the kids' Bibles, it's on page 75. And if you have one of those Bibles and you need a Bible, keep that Bible. We would love to just give that to you. We want you to have God's Word in your hands so that you can look at it with us this morning, but also throughout the week as you go home. Last week in chapter 5, we saw Moses's and Aaron's first encounter with Pharaoh, right? And it didn't go very well, did it, right? Not only did Pharaoh not let the Israelites go, he actually made their work even harder. And as a result, they blamed Moses and Aaron for upsetting Pharaoh and instigating their punishment. And then Moses turned around and he passed the blame on to God. And he asked God why he had sent Moses in the first place. Like, what did he say? You haven't rescued your people, right? And that's Moses' perspective. From Moses' perspective, God had not only not rescued his people, which is what he promised to do, but he actually made their lives more miserable. But Moses' perspective on this situation is not the same as God's perspective on the situation. Everything that Moses and the Israelites anguished over and complained about was all part of God's plan to bring judgment against his enemies and to rescue his people. All of the people, including from the Egyptians to the Israelites, thought that Pharaoh was in control. But God was about to change their perspective. In verse 1 of chapter 6, he told Moses, "Now you will see. Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of a strong hand, he will let them go. And because of a strong hand, he will drive them from his land." Guess whose strong hand that will be? The Lord's, right? God had promised to rescue his people, but after Moses and Aaron spoke to Pharaoh the first time, they began to wonder if God was going to actually keep his promise, and now he's making that promise again. And so we wonder, will they believe him this time? And maybe we wonder, will God keep his promise, just like they do? If you've ever wondered whether or not God will keep his promises, then I think that you will find help in this passage this morning. So I want to pray and ask the Lord for that help, and then we'll dig in. Father, would you open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things here? Lord, your word is true and faithful because you are true and faithful. Would you help us to see you as a promise-keeping God and renew our hearts this morning to believe the promises that you have made to us? All through your son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Have you ever made a promise that you have not kept? You've failed to keep in some way? If you're like me, you can probably think of multiple examples, right? We all make promises, don't we? But we all also break promises, don't we? None of us has a perfect track record when it comes to keeping our promises. Sometimes you make every effort to keep a promise, excuse me, but then something outside of your control happens, and it keeps you from keeping your promise, right? You've been there before. Sometimes you make a promise, but then you decide that you don't actually want to keep it. Maybe you think it requires too much time and effort on your part, or maybe that you've made the promise in order to get something that you wanted, and now that you have the thing that you wanted, you don't feel like you need to do your part. You don't need to follow through on your end. We all do this, right? We make excuses, and then we make excuses for our unfaithfulness. So, like, oh, I was just joking when I said that. You didn't think I was serious, did you? Or maybe we say, oh, I'm sorry, I forgot about that. Well, it's too late now, isn't it? We'll do it next time. Or maybe this one, I think you misunderstood what I meant. Let me clarify. Sometimes we set the excuses aside and just choose bluntness altogether. We just say, I just did that to get you off my back and so that you would leave me alone. Whether we've been prevented by something beyond our control or we deliberately back out on our own, in the end, we have ultimately failed to keep a promise that we have made. And the more that we do that, the less trustworthy we become. But God is never untrustworthy. There is nothing beyond his control, and he never backs out and breaks his promises. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 says, God is not a man that he might lie. You know what that tells us about man? We're prone to lie. It's in our character, in our nature. God is not man that he might lie, or the son of man that he might change his mind. Does he speak and not act, or promise and not fulfill? But as we'll see in the text this morning, many of God's promises are made in one generation, but he often doesn't fulfill them until generations later. And sometimes then we mistake God's patience for a broken promise. But this passage offers us a much needed reminder this morning, and here's what we're going to find out. God always keeps his promises even when we break ours. In this passage, we're going to see, as we walk through it, we're going to see how God establishes his promises, how he develops his promises, and how he keeps his promises. First, let's see how he establishes his promises. Look with me at verses 2 through 5, Exodus chapter 6. Then God spoke to Moses, telling him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but I was not known to them by my name, the Lord. I also established my covenant with them and gave them the land of Canaan, the land they lived in as aliens. Furthermore, I've heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians were forcing to work as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Now, the last part of verse 3 poses a bit of confusion for interpreters. You may have a footnote about it in your Bible. At face value, it seems as though God is telling Moses that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew him as God Almighty, but not Yahweh, which is the Lord in all caps. That's the English representation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. But in Genesis 15:7 and Genesis 28:13, God told Abraham and Jacob, respectively, I am the Lord, a.k.a. Yahweh. It's the same phrase that he uses, says to Moses here in verse 2. Some scholars suggest that the name Yahweh was added into Genesis later by scribes to help the original readers of the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, see that the same God was being referred to across all five of those books. Other scholars suggest that Yahweh's name was known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the significance of it, the full deep meaning of it, they didn't know, and that the Israelites now would get that full and deeper meaning through the Exodus from Egypt. And then there's the grammatical angle, which is some scholars, it says it's possible to translate the Hebrew in the last part of verse 3 to say, and was I not known to them by my name, the Lord? So a question, like a rhetorical question, to say, didn't they know me this way? Regardless of which suggestion is correct, verses 3 through 5 make it clear that the God who appeared to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and made a covenant with them is the same God who has heard the groaning of their descendants, the people of Israel, enslaved in Egypt. And this God intends to keep his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by delivering the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And these verses also help us see how God establishes his promises. He does so by first making himself known to people, and then by making his promises known through covenant. God establishes his promises by rooting them in his identity, who he is. His promises are only ever as good as his ability and his desire to keep them. So, as for his ability, look again at his names here. God Almighty, Yahweh, a.k.a. the Lord, which means, he told us, or we found out in chapter 3, I am who I am, or Yahweh is actually, he is who he is, because only God can say, I am who I am, right? He is who he is. He is God Almighty. No one else can claim those names for him for themselves. Those names speak of God's absolute sovereignty and self-sufficiency. He simply is, and he always has been, and he always will be who he is. He is totally independent from and has complete authority over all of creation. Why? Because he created it. And let's not forget that when God revealed his name as Yahweh to Moses back in chapter 3, he said, "This is my name forever. This is how I am to be remembered in every generation." That means that God's ability to keep his promises never changes because his absolute sovereignty and self-sufficiency never changes. He will always be who he is. He will always be God Almighty, which means he's always able to fulfill his promises. But there's a difference between being able to and wanting to, right? So what about his desire? God is God. He's not obligated to reveal himself to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to the Israelites, or to you or me or anybody else. And yet he chose to do so because he's a good and gracious God, and he desires for people to know him and experience that goodness and that graciousness, that grace. And no one ever brings a covenant to God. This is not a contract that you negotiate. Nobody sets the terms and binds God to those terms. God alone initiates the covenant, and he sets the terms unilaterally. He says, "I will do this, and you will do this." He binds people to those terms because he's God. He binds people to those terms, and he includes blessings for their obedience and curses for their disobedience. But he also binds himself to the terms of his covenant. When he says he will do something, he will do it. In other words, he promises to keep his promises. And he does this voluntarily because he's totally independent from and has complete authority over all creation. And since his name is Yahweh forever, and he is who he is forever, this means that God's desire to keep his promises never changes because his character never changes. He's not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he might change his mind. So what does this mean then? When we begin to have doubts about God's ability or his desire to keep his promises, that is a sign that we are beginning to have doubts about God's identity. Who is this God? But here is what this God has done. He's graciously given us his word, his spirit, and his church to remind us of who he is. Over and over again, God's word consistently tells us that God is holy, righteous, good, gracious, compassionate, merciful, full of justice, abounding in faithful love and truth. When we get to Exodus 34, he's going to talk about himself and use this kind of language to Moses. And then that gets repeated all the time throughout the rest of the scriptures. What God says about himself in Exodus is what the whole Bible says about who God is. These are just some of the attributes that the Bible mentions. God's word also tells us that he has poured his love into our hearts through the Spirit that he gave to us. You recognize that? That came from Romans. And the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. He affirms that we are God's children through faith in Christ, and he helps us understand what has been freely given to us by God. And even when we're doubting and we don't even know how to talk to God about it, the Holy Spirit helps us know how to pray, Romans 8, right? And together as his church, as the Spirit-filled people of God who depend on God's word, we gather regularly to remind each other of God's holiness, his righteousness, his goodness, his grace, compassion, mercy, justice, faithful love, and truth. All of those things displayed at the cross of Jesus Christ, where God both punished sin and pardoned sinners. Through singing and preaching and praying and scripture reading, fellowshipping, giving, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, we help each other remember who God is, what he's done, what he is doing, what he will do. If you're doubting God's ability or desire to keep his promises, then this morning you need to be reminded of who God is. Perhaps you might pray this prayer along with the psalmist in Psalm 119:68. "You are good and you do what is good. Teach me your statutes. Teach me your statutes." Why not join the psalmist in that prayer and then see how God answers it through his word, his spirit, and his church? Because he will be faithful to answer that prayer. Because he is good and he does what is good. God establishes his promises by rooting them in his identity and revealing them through covenant. He revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then established his covenant with them, which included the promise to give them and their descendants the land of Canaan, where they lived at that time as aliens. But when God made that promise to Abraham, he said that its fulfillment would come later through an exodus from another land, where Abraham's descendants would live as aliens. In Genesis 15, 13 through 16, says, "Then the Lord said to Abram," aka Abraham, "Know this for certain, your offspring will be resident aliens for 400 years in a land that does not belong to them and will be enslaved and oppressed. However, I will judge the nation that they serve, and afterward they will go out with many possessions, but you will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, they will return here." Here in verses 2 through 5, the Lord is letting Moses know that the covenant promises he established with the patriarchs included the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. How encouraging is that to know when you've already gone to Pharaoh once and he said, "Nope, I'm not doing that." And God says, "Oh, yes, he will." Now that we've seen how God establishes his promises, let's see how he develops his promises. Look at verses 6 through 8 with me. "Therefore tell the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the forced labor of the Egyptians and rescue you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. You will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the forced labor of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." God develops his promises by showing how the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob apply generations later to the Israelites in Egypt. And notice how he once again roots his promises in his identity. Did you catch this? He frames all of these "I will" promises with an "I am" statement. Starts it in verse 6 and brings it back around in verse 8. What did he say? "I am the Lord." It's the very same thing that he said to Moses in verse 2. And look at what he promises to the Israelites as a result of his promises to the patriarchs. In verse 6, he promises to rescue them, to redeem them, and to bring judgment against their oppressors. The word "redeem" here has a relational aspect to it. It gives the sense of one family member seeking justice for another family member who is being oppressed. And it often involves making a payment in order to reclaim something that has been lost. Verse 7, God promises to adopt the people of Israel as his family. And here we see that many have called the central promise of the Bible. He says, "I will take you as my people and I will be your God." Are there any sweeter weird words to hear? All of God's covenant promises have this reality as their ultimate aim, that God would claim a people for himself to know him and to love him and to be known and loved by him. But they need a place to do that. So in verse 8, God promises to give the Israelites the land of Canaan as an inheritance, the same land that he promised to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. Guess what? These are the descendants. Rescue, redemption, justice, adoption, inheritance. These are all incredible promises that God has made, and they're rooted in God's identity, which means that he has the ability and the desire to keep these promises. You would think that all these "I will" statements would be a great encouragement to the Israelites, but that doesn't seem to be the case when we read verse 9. Look at that with me. Moses told this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their broken spirit and their hard labor. The problem for the Israelites is that all of those "I will" statements are "I will" statements, right? They're promises that haven't been fulfilled yet. They have to take God at his word, but to the Israelites, they seem like empty promises because their situation has gotten worse, not better. It seems that Pharaoh's strategy is actually working, right? You remember what he said in chapter 9, in verse 9 of chapter 5? We heard this last week. Impose heavier work on the men, and then they will be occupied with it and not pay attention to deceptive words. Words that are actually true, but Pharaoh's trying to convince them otherwise. Pain can easily make us pessimists, can it? The Israelites didn't listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their hard labor. When Moses and Aaron first came to them and told them everything that God had said, what did they do? They believed. They believed in God. And they, when they heard that the Lord had been paying attention to them and that he had seen their misery, they knelt low and they worshiped God. They thought that their freedom was coming soon. But after Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, everything that God had and told him everything that God had said, and he imposed heavier work on the Israelites instead of letting them go, what happened? The Israelites, they don't want to hear more words, right? They want to see action. Promises, promises. While we can empathize with their pain, we need to be clear. The pain is never an excuse for unbelief. Pain is never an excuse for unbelief. Their broken spirit, this is important, was not a result of broken promises. Their broken spirit was a result of brutal oppression by a hard-hearted and sinful human ruler. We know that life can be really hard, and sometimes other people can cause us such deep pain that it breaks our spirits, but God promises they're meant to lift us up out of that brokenness and despair. Listen, even when our hardship remains, because we know that he's faithful to keep his promises. The Israelites no longer believed that, and it seemed as though their broken spirits were beginning to break Moses' spirit as well. Look at verses 10 through 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go and tell the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go from his land." But Moses said in the Lord's presence, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, then how will Pharaoh listen to me since I am such a poor speaker?" Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them commands concerning both the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. Moses essentially said, "Lord, if I can't even convince your people of that your promises are true, how in the world will I ever convince your enemy?" Right? Moses himself was starting to wonder if God's promises were really true. Remember his prayer in chapter 5? "Why did you even bring me here? You're just going to make a fool out of me." But in verse 13, we get a subtle reminder of God's faithfulness. Did you catch it? It says that that God spoke to Moses and who? Aaron. The last time that Moses gave this excuse about being a poor speaker, what did God promise him? "I'll send you someone else. Aaron, your brother, will come and he'll be your mouth for you." And here's Aaron with Moses getting commands from God to go back and speak to the Israelites and Pharaoh once again. And now, okay, now we get to this genealogy that Donnie read so beautifully, and I'm going to butcher. This next section may seem like a real weird interruption. Like, what does this have anything to do with the story we're reading right now? It seems weird to place a genealogy right here after God commanded Moses and Aaron to go try again. But verse 27, the end of this, is almost verbatim to verse 13. And when we see nearly identical statements on two sides of a section of Scripture, they act sort of like parentheses, and they often tend to highlight and emphasize what's in between. They're telling you this is important. We just saw how God develops his promises by applying them to future generations. Now we're going to look at a series of generations to see how God keeps his promises. So I'm going to read 14 through 27. Don't laugh at me when I butcher these names. And we'll just keep going. These are the heads of their fathers' families. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their family records: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Levi lived 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei, by their clans. The sons of Kohath: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. Kohath lived 133 years. The sons of Merari: Mahli and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their family records. Amram married his father's sister Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. Amram lived 137 years. The sons of Izhar: Korah, Nepheg, and Zichri. The sons of Uziel: Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron married Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab and sister of Nashon. She bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah: Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Aaron's son Eleazar married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the Levites, the Levite families by their clans. It was this Aaron and Moses whom the Lord told, "Bring the Israelites out of the land of Egypt according to their military divisions." Moses and Aaron were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, in order to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. Whenever the Bible presents a genealogy, it's almost always segmented rather than linear. That's because generations are selectively included in order to emphasize certain things. This is not just a historical record, it's making a point here. And this genealogy is emphasizing Aaron's legitimacy as a mediator alongside Moses. God said, "I'll provide Aaron for you," but we need to see how Aaron is now also called by God. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, these are the first three sons born to Israel, aka Jacob. But since the focus of this genealogy is Aaron and Moses and their descendants of Levi, the genealogy stops at Levi. You don't have to list the rest of Jacob's 12 sons, right? This is the selectivity that's going on. It's not necessary to include them. Instead, the genealogy continues through Levi. And then the Amram in verse 18 is most likely different from the Amram in verse 20. The Amram in verse 18 was the son of Kohath, who was born at least 350 years before Moses, which makes it pretty hard for him to be his grandpa, right? Even though they did live quite a bit longer back then. And then the break in the genealogy at the end of verse 19 also seems to indicate that there are some generations that have been skipped over between verses 18 and 20. But we know this. Same thing happens today, right? Names get repeated in family lines, right? I'm the sixth generation, fifth generation. My boys are the sixth generation with the same middle name of all the Johnson men. Names get repeated. And that's what happens here. Having the two Amrams next to each other in the record, even though they're generations apart, helps maintain the continuity of this genealogy while also allowing for those generations to be skipped over, because it's not the point to include them. He's making the point to get us to Aaron. When a genealogy becomes so selective, though, it's easy for people to start questioning its legitimacy. Verse 20 actually helps prove that this one is legitimate. It says that Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed. Now, that kind of marriage will be forbidden once God gives the Israelites the law, but Amram wasn't breaking the law because it wasn't a law yet, right? But future readers who knew that law, because they had already received that law, and now they're reading this history back, they would get to this point and they would think about that law when they got to verse 20. If someone was making up this genealogy to try to make Moses and Aaron look really good, they would never have included a detail that was so potentially scandalous like that. But Amram really did marry his father's sister, Jochebed, and Aaron and Moses were born as a result. Miriam, Moses' sister, who actually we heard about in chapter 2, not by name, but went in to the Pharaoh's daughter and worked it out so that Moses could be brought back to his mother and nursed by her after Pharaoh's daughter found him in the Nile River. She's not mentioned here as part of the genealogy, even though she's clearly his sister, their sister. But the genealogy isn't ultimately focused on her at this point. It's showing Aaron's legitimacy as a mediator alongside Moses. This is why the genealogy actually finishes with Aaron and not Moses and Aaron's family. And the final clue is in verse 26. Back in verse 13, it says that the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. In verse 26, the names are reversed. Did you see that? Aaron is actually mentioned first there, emphasizing his legitimacy alongside Moses. But I think that there's something else that's going on with this genealogy. I think in light of doing all of that, this genealogy is actually showing us that God is a God who keeps his promises. The book of Exodus, along with the rest of the Torah, would have been first read by the generation of Israelites who were preparing to enter the promised land. And it was read to them so that they wouldn't forget the God who had chose them and redeemed them and made them his own. This generation, their parents were the ones who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and died because they didn't believe God's promises. And when this generation heard this genealogy, they would hear the name Korah in verse 21, and they would think about the rebellion that he incited against Moses and Aaron in Numbers 16. They would hear the names of Aaron's sons in verse 23 and think about the priesthood that God established through them, which we'll get to later in the book of Exodus, when he gives instructions on the tabernacle. And they would also think about how Nadab and Abihu were killed by divine fire in Leviticus 10 after they disobeyed God and they burned unauthorized incense in the tabernacle. That generation would also hear the name Phinehas in verse 25 and think about how God made a covenant with him in Numbers 25. And after Phinehas stood up and intervened while the Israelites were worshiping the false god Baal. And God made a covenant with Phinehas. And these descendants, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as they prepared to enter the land of Canaan, they would have heard Jacob's name at the beginning, Israel. In verse 14, and they would have thought about how, in spite of all of the ups and downs, through all the generations, God was faithful to keep the promises he established with the patriarchs and developed through their descendants. These were the people that were on the cusp of entering the land that God promised to give to Israel, to give to these patriarchs and their descendants. But if you know Israel's history, you know that they failed to keep their promises to God. He took them to be his people, but what did they do? They took the nation's gods to be their gods, right? And as a result, they were exiled from the land, and they once again lived as aliens under the rule of other nations. But in spite of all of that, God did not fail to keep his promises. In fact, he developed them further by fulfilling the old covenant and establishing a new covenant. And in fulfillment of his old covenant promises, his new covenant promises would apply to people from every nation who believed these promises. Now, how did God do all of that? By keeping the promise that he established at the very beginning. After Adam and Eve gave in to the serpent's temptation and they broke their promise to God, they ate of the tree that he said, don't eat from, in the Garden of Eden. God pronounced curses for their disobedience, but he also promised that one of their descendants would come and crush the serpent's head, overcome the power of evil, and reverse the curse. Genesis 3:15. That promise was developed then. When God promised to give Abraham descendants and land, and he promised to bless the world through Abraham's offspring, it was further developed generations later when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt and called them to be a kingdom of priests to mediate his presence and display his holiness to the world. And God promised to bless them if they obeyed that calling. Again, he developed the promise further when he promised King David generations later that one of his descendants would be the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, whose kingdom would endure forever. God promised that his faithful love would never leave this Messiah, and this Messiah would build a house for God's name, a temple, bless the nations, and destroy God's enemies with great acts of judgment. And when God, and then God made his new covenant promise in Ezekiel chapter 36. Listen to verses 24 through 28. It says, "For I will take you from the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you to your own land. I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your ancestors." And here it is. "You will be my people and I will be your God." There's that central promise. Now, how did God establish his new covenant promise? By rooting it in the identity of his one and only son, Jesus Christ. The New Testament, aka New Covenant, opens with another genealogy. In Matthew's gospel, it starts with Abraham, and then it moves to David, and it finishes with Jesus. And if you go to Luke's gospel, he traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam. Both Matthew and Luke are using these genealogies to show that God has been faithful to keep his promises. Jesus is the serpent-crushing descendant of Adam and Eve. He's the descendant of Abraham through whom all the world would be blessed. He's the true Israel and the great high priest who mediates God's presence and displays his holiness to the world. He is the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, the descendant of David whose kingdom will endure forever. He came to build a house, a spiritual temple for God's name, to bless the nations and to destroy God's enemies with great acts of judgment. And God developed this new covenant promise by applying it to everyone in every generation who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. That means this promise is for our generation. It means that everyone in this generation who turns from their sins and trusts in Jesus, God has kept his promise to us to provide rescue and redemption and justice and adoption and inheritance. And he's kept his promise to give us a new heart and to put his spirit in us to give us the desire and the ability to keep our promises to God and to obey his commands. If you're not a follower of Jesus, God offers these same promises to you this morning if you will believe them. You see his faithfulness. See it here in this text. This is the same God. He is the same faithful God. See his faithfulness to keep his promises by sending his son Jesus to live the perfect life that we should have lived and didn't. To take our sin upon himself and to die in our place on the cross. And then to defeat the power of sin, death, and Satan by rising from the grave. The risen King Jesus now sits on the throne of heaven right now. You know what he's doing? His kingdom reigns forever. Forever. And you can be a part of that kingdom forever. If you confess your sin to God and your need to be forgiven and you trust that Jesus has purchased the forgiveness that you need, turn from your sin, trust in him, and he will be your God and he will take you to be his people. As followers of Christ, we have seen God's faithfulness to keep his promises. We have experienced new life in Christ. We've been sealed by his Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us, "For every one of God's promises is yes in him," in Jesus. "Therefore, through him, we also say amen to the glory of God." Listen, we also know that some of the promises that God has made have not yet been fulfilled, right? I read these verses last week, but I think they bear repeating this week. Revelation 21:1-6, he says, "Then I saw..." This is the Apostle John speaking. "And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because all the previous things have passed away.' And the one seated on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.' He also said, write, because these words are faithful and true. And then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Did you catch that central promise in there? They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. That is the promise that we have. God always keeps his promises even when we break ours. We live in the already and the not yet of God's promises. As followers of Christ, we are God's people now, and God is with us through his Holy Spirit, but he hasn't made everything new yet. The old has not yet passed away. The new has not yet fully come. The kingdom has come and the kingdom is coming. This is the language of the New Testament. And while we wait for its consummation, we will still make promises and we will still break promises because we still have sin that remains in us. But listen, when we break them, God gives us another promise. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of all our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we can trust that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And because all of God's promises are yes in Christ, we can say amen to his glory because we know that God has the ability and the desire to keep every last one of his promises that he has made, and nothing can stop him or change his mind. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for being a God who makes yourself known to us, who gives us these great and precious promises that we can hold fast to because they are true and sure. We thank you that you are good and you do what is good. We pray that you would remind us of this when we falter and even when we break our own promises, Lord. Would you help us to see your grace that picks us back up and helps us keep going? Because you are a God who keeps your promises. We thank you. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.